Good morning. I'd like to you to take your copy of God's Word. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're looking at verses 25 through 29 today. The text has been read for us already. We're continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, how the incarnation helps us live out the sacred. And today, this is kind of a special passage. Because I know that a lot of times, and I've even felt this way before, when you look at 1 John and you look at it very honestly, and you look at it very openly, and you see some of the challenging things that John is saying in his letter to the churches, it's weighty. 1 John is weighty. I actually had somebody, not more than one person, at various times in my life come to me and say, you know, I read through 1 John and I wonder if I'm even a Christian or not, because it's just so potent, the things that are in here that he's saying, hey, listen, if you do this and if you live like that and your life looks like this, you've deceived yourself. You've lied to yourself. You don't really know what it means to know Jesus. I mean, John says this a few different times in a few different ways, and it's incredibly challenging. And I know that for a lot of people, this text can be burdensome. And then you get to passages like this one today, where he looks at the current and the future hope of eternal life. And so in verse 25, and we really could have spent a few weeks just on verse 25. But sometimes we miss the fullness of what's going on when we only focus in on the small one little thing. But he said, this is the promise. Now remember, this he's just come off of, if you weren't with us last time, he's just come off of the Antichrist, the spirit of the last hour, those who are going to try and deceive, people denying the Christ, Christ needing to abide in us. And he's just talked about that reality. And so now he's talking about the promise. He says, this is the promise which he himself, Jesus Christ, made to us. Eternal life. Eternal life. This is the promise which Jesus Christ himself has made to us. Eternal life. Okay, I'll try this one more time. This is blank expressions all over the sanctuary this morning. This is the promise that Jesus Christ himself has made to us, eternal life. Now, the reason why you have to pull that out of people is because we've gotten so used to the idea of Jesus giving us eternal life that we really don't think it's a big deal anymore. And that's problematic. It's likened unto the fan of a particular sports team that their team always does well. It's just kind of expected. Oh yeah, we won the championship again. That's 8 years in a row. Not so with the underdog team that wins the championship. They talk about that forever. Because it's not normal. It's not old hat. I'm afraid, and I feel this way in my own life, that this promise of eternal life has become kind of old hat for us. And it just doesn't feel like that big of a deal. But I think that's only half of the problem. I think the other half of the problem is that we don't really have any idea what eternal life means. I'm just going to ask the question this morning. What is positively eternal life? What is that? I have no frame of reference to understand what that means. Because I am presently not an eternal creature. Now, I've been promised immortality later, but I've also been promised that in between now and then, I get a death date. I'm still going to die. There has to be some stuff that happens before the other thing happens, where there's this real sense of going on forever. And I have to face that down. That's when I look around, I see stuff die all the time. I mean, if you want to get really technical in the scientific realities of it, in order for life to progress in the world as it exists right now, things have to die. There has to be cellular breakdown on that level to be replaced by new growing vibrant cells. That's how people grow, Like, this stuff dies and other stuff grows in its place, and that's how kids go from being here to here. That's what takes place. So death has to precede the rest of life. So I have no frame of reference at all as to what Jesus is talking about. Because any time I look around, all I see is death touching things. I don't see anything that really demonstrates this idea of eternal life that I can look at it, engage, and go, oh, yeah, oh, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about that. And I know that we have a few fleeting examples. You know, some people would say, well, you know, you have, like, say, our star, the sun. In the human history, it's been essentially the same as it is, and it gives energy to the world, and it causes things to live, and that it powers our earth for life to be able to take place. And so, and it's been pretty much the same throughout all of human history. And if the scientists are right, it's going to be a really long time before it's any different than what it is right now. And so maybe there's an example. But the reality is if the scientists are right, it's also going to fizzle out one day. So even it, you know, and they take pictures of those weird flares that it does where it's kind of gurgling on the inside of itself and it's wanting to eventually kind of cave in on itself because that's what stars do. Even it won't, quote unquote, last forever. And so I have absolutely nothing in this life to look at and go, okay, this helps me make total sense of what Jesus is talking about when he says eternal life. That thing right there, okay, that's what he means. Because when I look around, and this is one of the reasons why I'm able to hold to the worldview about this world that I do, that it's corrupt and that it's fallen and that it's broken and that it needs to be fixed and repaired and healed, is because everything that I see is working itself toward its own end. Everything. Everything. The buildings that we build eventually cave in. And roofs give out and the carpets need to be replaced and the walls need to be repainted. The cars that we buy, eventually they need to have repairs done on them and eventually they stop working altogether unless you change out almost entirely all of the inside parts that make the car operate in the first place. My body, your body, there's a short season where we really think, oh, wow, if this keeps happening, I will live forever. And I'll, you know, because we hit that growth phase, you know, where we gain strength and we gain speed and we gain agility and we gain, you know, and then something happens. We wake up one day and that seems to have started to disappear. And we have to work twice as hard to do half as much. And we wonder everything we look at is working itself toward its end. And then Jesus looks at us and he says, I want to make a promise to you. I'm promising those who believe in me, those who've repented of their sins, those who have called out on me to be their Lord and Savior, those who have turned away from their sin in the darkness of their heart and are pursuing hotly after me, those who've embraced my grace and heard my gospel message and received it with joy, to you I promise eternal life. And we go, yay! And then if we stop long enough to think about it, we go, wait, what is that? It sounds like a cool promise, but I have no idea what you're talking about. And I think that's the beauty of the promise, is that essentially what Jesus has promised us is this. Life in me, this is Jesus talking, life in me is so much more magnificent than anything you've ever actually been able to observe or anything that you could actually imagine in your mind. I think that's what he's saying there. Now, I'm not saying that there's not really a thing called eternal life. I do believe in that. I believe in the resurrection from the dead. I believe in the life everlasting. I believe that this is a real thing. But I think that the making the promise of eternal life, Jesus is stretching the doorway open for us to peer into it and go, guess what? Life in me is way beyond anything you could ever fathom. And so my question this morning to each of us, to myself included, is how can we truly comprehend this hope-filled blessing? How can we really grab a hold of this in such a way that it becomes something that sparks a strong desire, a strong gratitude, a change of affection, an increase of love daily, a desire to pursue Christ's likeness and to flee from the world? All of the things that John's been talking about to this point. And friends, the end of the matter is the idea of faith. I can't reason my way to understanding what the promise of eternal life is. I can't. Now, I can create some propositional statements that would all seem to be true that would help me give a fairly decent working definition of what eternal life is, but that's not really understanding eternal life. That's just me putting some words around it to make a box to where I feel comfortable with myself trying to give a definition to something. It's kind of like when we talk about the Trinity. You know, there's a beautiful box that the past 2,000 years Christianity's made around the Trinity. We've not really defined what the Trinity is. We've basically said what you can't say it. We told you what it's not. We haven't definitively said what it is, but I know I'm supposed to believe it. The evidence for it is there in the Scripture. The evidence for eternal life is there in the Scripture. I just don't really know what it is. And so I'm not going to be able to reason in the power of my mind to this idea of eternal life. But what I can do is I can trust God through the promises of Jesus that whatever this magnificent thing is he said he's going to give me, it actually is going to happen. And that if I don't fully comprehend it or can't absolutely understand it, it will be more magnificent than any of the reasonings and imaginations that I would have tried to have created to get to it in the first place. And friends, the comprehension of this comes through faith. It comes through trusting what God has said and done rather than trusting in myself. And so Jesus has come to us. He himself has said, I'm promising you something you cannot even fathom. There's a story that's told. I want to kind of use this as an example. There's a story that's told of a father many, 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 many years ago who promised his son when he became of a certain age and he was going to become independent and live life on his own. He made a promise to his son. The father was very wealthy, and he made a promise to his son. He said, son, when you reach this age and you go out into the world and you are independent and you have your own household, he said, I promise to you that I will deliver to you the best possible horse and buggy for your transport. And it was a long, long time ago. And in the time when he made that promise to his son, and his son went independent and out into the world and had his own household, they built a little machine called the car. And so when it came time for him to fulfill his promise of the horse and the buggy to his son, he bought him a fleet of cars. No horse and buggy. He still fulfilled his essential promise to his son. I'm going to give you a mode of transportation rather than just walking around. That's what the promise of the horse and buggy was. But had he told him, I'm going to give you a bunch of cars. Son would, I don't even know what you're talking about. What is a car? I don't even know. It would have been incomprehensible to the son to even fathom what this machinery may or may not have been. But when this more magnificent, wonderful thing that was incomprehensible at the time became available, the father said, ah, yes, this is what I will give to my son instead of the horse and the buggy. Friends, that's kind of what eternal life is like for us. We understand life and we vaguely have a reality of what eternity may or may not be, but we don't really understand the full ramifications of bringing both of those ideas together, of having life that is without end. And that end in life also being for our good. Because let's face it, if we were honest with ourselves, if I think about eternal life, you know, and I don't know how you guys are, but sometimes when I think about eternal life, I immediately, my brain has to pause because I immediately go to, all right, so the way my life is right now is just perpetually going to go on and on this way, but I'll never actually die. Wouldn't that be horrible? Because I just keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse. I don't want that to not stop. I want that to stop at some point. And so then I have to kind of back up and I have to go, okay, then what should it look like? Because if it's going to last forever and it's not ever going to stop, but it's going to be for my good, where's that point in my life where I go, you know, it would be awesome if I could stay this way for the rest of my life. And even at what I would consider my highest times, they were not the best in everything. You know, I might could go back to a time where I thought I had kind of reached a physical peak where I was healthy and I was strong and I was as fast as I was going to be and I was going to be as strong as I was going to be and I was going to be able to recover as quickly as I ever could. But I didn't have some of the wisdom that I have now and I didn't have some of the understanding of things I had now. So my brain wasn't where my body was. And so it's like, So what do I do then? Do I like pick and choose and I slam all those things? Like how does, and when you start kind of thinking through, what is that going to be like? How am I going to have a body that's resurrected, that's physical, that's also has my spirit inside of it, that's a lot like the one I have now, but is never going to have anything wrong with it. And it's not ever going to have any problems. And I'm always going to understand things exactly as I should. And I'm not going to be stained by sin, and I won't succumb to sickness, and I won't have to worry about death, and I won't have to worry about my body imploding on itself, and I won't have to worry about making wrong decisions, or misspeaking, or misrepresenting myself, or hurting people's feelings, or having my feelings hurt, because everything will be just as it's supposed to be, and it will forever flow that way, and I will work, and even though I will work, I will enjoy it, and it won't be considered a burden to me, and I'll be able to put forth effort, and show love to my neighbor, and in the process, give full glory to God. What would that look like? I have no idea. Because it's not how it is right now. And it's never, no one in this room has ever seen it like that. Not anywhere close. We've never even lived a few moments of a day where it's been like that. Because every moment of every day still has the residual side effects that this world's fallen and caving in on itself. As John said a couple of sermons ago, a couple of sections back, this world is passing away. It's on its way out. And so contrast that now with the promise that Jesus makes. But hey, listen, yes, this world's passing away. Don't grab a hold of this world. Cling to me, because I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you a world that doesn't pass away. And friends, that in and of itself, that in and of itself should overwhelm us with love for Jesus. It should drive our hearts to such gratitude that he would give us such a remarkable gift. And here's the beauty of the gift. Here's the beauty of the gift. There's no way I could have concocted it on my own strength. I could not have caused eternal life to take place. It is outside of the reach of my power. It is not something that I could work my way toward with human ingenuity. I cannot find a way to cause anything to live forever. Now, I know that the scientists are working on the youth gene and the fountain of youth pill, and that they've had some breakthroughs with cellular reversion and some other kinds of things. I know they're trying to do all that stuff. Friend, I will go ahead and tell you, do not put long-term money in that stock, because it will hit an end that it will not be able to go beyond. It just won't. You cannot, from the human end, concoct eternal life. You just can't. This world is broken. It's broken. And the Lord has said, I have a way. I have something in mind that's way beyond this pale, and it's going to have to be redone and remade. And I'm going to give it to you as a gift. An incomprehensible, magnificent gift that is worth more than anything that you could ever find in this present realm. And I'm going to give it to you. And when we really start thinking about eternal life that way, and we see it as a doorway to the rest of the blessings that God is going to give. Because by the way, that's not just the blessing. That's actually the doorway into the rest of the blessings. Because I can't really enjoy any of the rest of the blessings that God has in store for me through Jesus Christ unless I actually have eternal life. I cannot enjoy being seated on a throne with Christ and ruling with him. I cannot enjoy being seated in the heavenly places in Christ. I cannot enjoy living forever in a world where there is no longer the sway and the power and presence of sin. I can't enjoy the fact that all communal relationships will be such that we are concerned more for the well-being of the other than ourselves, so that there's always constant peace, always constant justice, always constant righteousness. There's never any social disorder. There is never any outbreak of war. There's never any need for self-defense. There's never any need for personal fear or trembling because of what others may or may not do to you, because all always have the well-being of the other in mind, because they are reflecting perfectly the glory of Christ to their fellow man and to their fellow woman throughout all of the rest of eternity. None of these things can take place without the entryway into all of that being eternal life. And the beautiful splendor that is the great utopia that is this world that is to come cannot exist unless we can exist in it everlastingly. It's the doorway into all of the other blessings that Jesus is his promise. And friends, when we begin to understand this, a promise of eternal life like this, it revolutionizes how we think about Jesus having come into this world, because he was that already. And he veiled himself in the temporary like us. This is what the incarnation's about. He veiled himself in the temporary so that he might give to us the eternal. How incredible is that? He said, I'm going to come down here and I'm going to become like you so that I can make you like me. How incredible is that? He said, you can't have what I've got unless I bring it to you. How remarkable. And so what then do we do with this? Because, you know, this is a gift that's been given to us. How do we live in that? Because, friends, you need to understand that, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, that this eternal life is a present reality for us. And so notice in verses 26 and 27, there's a source for our guidance in eternal life. Remember, John was talking previously about the Antichrist and those coming to the world. And so he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He said, there are people who are trying to lead you away from the beautiful blessing and splendor that is eternal life. He says, beware of the false teachers who are trying to deceive you. And particularly what they're trying to deceive you about is the true nature of the gospel. He says, beware of these people. And then he says something very strange. He says, as for you, and I'll just admit, it's odd. He says, as for you, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, it is true and it's not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So he makes this reference to the anointing. Likely, in my opinion, this is a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit abides in us. The person of the Holy Spirit teaches us. And then, interestingly, John makes this really hard shift. He says, you have no need for anyone to teach you. No one teaches us. So let's all pause just for a second and see how weird this is. John, the only still living apostle of Jesus Christ, who was called upon by Jesus to teach his words to the church, who is in this letter teaching the church, tells them that they don't need anybody to teach them anything. He's teaching them that they don't need anybody to teach them anything. Is there, are everybody kind of with me? You're tracking along with me about how weird this suddenly is. So what does he mean then? Because clearly he's not saying that there shouldn't be a discipleship ministry. Clearly he's not saying that there shouldn't be a preaching ministry. Clearly he's not saying that there should not be an instruction-based ministry where those who are immature in the faith become more mature in the faith by those who have gone before them and have an understanding, reaching back to teach them things about what it means to know Jesus and to walk like him. He's clearly not saying that, because that's all he's done to this point in the letter is exactly that. So what is he saying? What is he talking about when he says you have no need for anyone to teach you? The reality of what he's doing here is he's contrasting the clarity that comes from right teaching in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to those who open themselves up to the false Christ, the Antichrist, the false teachers, those who are trying to deceive you and lead you astray, who are bringing about a contrary gospel. He's essentially speaking very specifically to, if you truly are abiding in Jesus, if you really are in him, if the Holy Spirit really does reside in you, you don't need anyone to teach you when you're hearing a false gospel. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, I don't really have to lay out for you the wrong things that these guys are saying that are clearly against the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't need anybody to teach you that, is what John is saying. And if you notice, he doesn't really lay out any of their arguments in this book. He talks about the general thesis that they have, that Jesus was not the Christ, that he was not of the Father. Now, he mentioned that previously when he was talking about Antichrist. He said, you know, who is the Antichrist but the one that denies the Father and the Son, and that says that Jesus did not come in the flesh? He lays out their general principle. But he doesn't go into any other specific arguments. He doesn't talk about, hey, when they make this point, this is how you counter it. And when they say this, this is what you do with that. And when they argue this way and they make this thing, this is how you figure out that they are not really... He doesn't do one thing with that. He said, look, if you're a Christian and you've been in the community and you've been under apostolic teaching and the Holy Spirit resides in you and is affirming for you the truthfulness of the apostolic teaching that you've received, nobody has to waste any time with you helping you understand what a false gospel is. Because you know what the real gospel is when you hear it. And you know what a fake gospel is when you hear that. You know that nobody has to help you with that. And why doesn't anybody have to help you with that? Because the only way that you walk through the doorway of eternal life and receive the Holy Spirit to abide in you to be the down payment and promise for the eternal life that you're going to have is if you've understood the gospel in the first place. That's why nobody has to teach that to you. You can't even be in this conversation unless at some point you knew what the gospel was in the first place and received it graciously according to the favor of the Lord. Friend, I'll go ahead and tell you this morning. I've tried to be real transparent with you guys about a lot of things. There were lots of times in my own life where I struggled with the reality of salvation and whether I was in Christ or not. Friend, I'll go ahead and be as plain with you as I can this morning. It has never been... My struggle with whether or not I'm in Christ has never been one of academics. Now, I've had some struggle with how Christianity has understood itself from an academic intellectual perspective. How do you interpret Scripture and how do you understand certain things in relationships? How do you deal with issues of faith and reason and history and science and all that? I've dealt with lots of that lots of times over the years. And I struggled a great deal before coming to Christ with personal agnosticism and whether, you know, how do you really understand the divine and the reality of all that. Before faith, yes. And I've had a few things that have kind of jarred that a little bit along the way. But when it comes to Jesus, once I came to Christ and I understood him and I received him and he forgave me of my sins, it has never truly been an academic thing that would ever cause me to call into question the truthfulness of the gospel. Anytime I've ever had personal waverings on whether or not what Jesus said about himself and about my relationship to him as far as my sin is concerned is true or not, whether or not the real gospel is actually true. The only times I've ever had real questions about that is when my life has not reflected properly gospel living. And almost everyone that I ever talked to who truly claims Jesus, they've had a real experience with him. They've repented of their sins. They've come to faith in Christ. They understand what the actual gospel is, and they've adhered to it in a meaningful way. When that wavers, it's almost never an intellectual argument from somebody about why Jesus might not have been who he said he was or why he might not have been raised from the dead. Or, you know, it's always been, my life doesn't look like it ought to look. The transformation that ought to be there is not. And rather than calling into question my own life, I'll call into question the thing that was supposed to make my life look like that. Invariably, that's what it comes down to. And so John is telling them that from an intellectual perspective, if you've truly come under the gospel, you've truly come into faith, you've truly been transformed by Jesus, he doesn't have to spend a lot of time explaining to you why the antichrists are wrong about their gospel. Nobody has to teach you that stuff. That's entrance exam question one. If you don't get that one right, you won't be able to talk about any of the other stuff that's on the test. You just won't be able to even have the conversation. He said, I don't have to keep spending time with you about this. Jesus was God in the flesh. That's who he was. He was one with the Father. He lived a perfect life. He died a death of sacrificial atonement for your sin. He was raised from the dead. And if you repent of your sins and you believe on all those things about him, you will be saved. Done. We don't have to go through that anymore. Now let's build on that for the rest of Christian living and transformation. That's what I'm going to teach you. And if you notice, throughout this entire letter, the assumption that John has been making is that they already know that. And that they need to have the rest of it challenged and expanded on top of that. He hasn't tried to tell them this is how you come into the kingdom. He's assuming they're already in the kingdom. And that they need help with other things. And so when he says, you don't have anybody that needs to teach you, I've actually met people who've read that and go, see, that's why. I've actually had a conversation with several people in my lifetime. See, that's why I don't go to church. See, that's why I don't listen to preachers. See, that's why I don't go to Bible study. Bible says I don't need anybody to teach me anything. That's what it says. But he just spent the whole letter to this point, and we'll spend the rest of the letter after this point teaching you. So he's teaching you that you don't need anybody to teach you anything. Yes. Oh, okay. All right. So, you know, it's why we need to start teaching logic in school again. You know, that would be really helpful. It would just be great. I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of other hands-on things that people need to learn in school. But every once in a while, people just need to sit down and learn how to think. You know, just, by the way, somebody actually does need to teach you how to do that. Because left to ourselves, see, this is what I love about classic education. Classic education, even from a non-Christian perspective, they understood the world as it really was. They understood that the people didn't come into the world good, or people didn't come into the world neutral. They understood that people came into the world messed up, and that they needed as much help as possible. And if you left a person to themselves to think for themselves, they were going to think wrongly about most everything that they touched in their lives. That they needed someone to teach them how to think correctly, because people don't come into the world thinking correctly. They have to be trained how to think correctly, because their brains are not working properly when they come into this world, because they come into this world broken and fallen. And this is the beauty of what the church has done over almost all of the years of its existence, except here recently, is they've spent a great deal of time trying to teach people how to think according to the worldview of Jesus. Because left to yourself, left to myself, I'm not going to think the right way, and therefore I'm going to mess everything in my life up. So someone has to teach me how to think the right way. And that's what John is doing in this letter. And that's what the church helps to do with each other. And so don't read this text and think, I don't need anybody's help with it. No, that's not what John is saying. It's not anywhere close to what he's talking about. And so he moves off of that. He talks about how we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, and he does this for us. And he moves off of that into this present and future hope of eternal life again. Verse 28, he says, now little children, abide in him, talking about Christ, so that when he appears, so he's connecting this back to that last hour motif from the time before, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So, friends, this is what gets... Eternal life is hard enough to really kind of wrap our brains around. And it becomes even more complicated when we understand that it's not just something for later. Eternal life isn't something that I'm waiting for. Though there is an aspect of eternal life that will be greater than what it is now later. That's part of what the end is about. The final end and the second coming of Christ and the remaking of the new heavens and the new earth and the reception of a resurrection body. All of those things kind of finalize eternal life. But that's not the start of eternal life. Eternal life's been set up the way it's going to stay, and that's it. What really makes eternal life complicated is that before we even get there, before we even walk through death on this side, we already have eternal life. It's already in our possession at salvation in Christ Jesus. It is a present reality. Notice what he says. He says, we must abide in Jesus presently. That's what he says. Now, little children, abide in him. Right now, abide in him. This moment. For God, everybody loves it. The dude holds a sign up at the Super Bowl. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but one day, way off in the future, after Estes Count is done, whichever way that works and whatever chart you follow, we'll have eternal life then. Is that how John 3:6? No, that's not how John 3:6 goes. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have, right now, presently, in fact, you go look at the verb, it's a present verb, will have eternal life now. Jesus, in that entire context of John 3, is talking about, if you want to be in the kingdom now, you have to be born again now, right now, this moment, now. The ushering into eternal life is present. I am presently, according to the Apostle Paul, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm already there. It's not something I'm waiting to get to. I'm already there. If I have received Christ by the grace of God, if he has become my Lord and Savior, if I've repented of my sins and I've trusted him with faith and I'm pursuing him in this life, and the Holy Spirit abides in me, I have presently, right now, received the Holy Spirit as a down payment to the eternal inheritance that I'm going to have. I am presently engaging in things that are part of eternal life. So that makes it even more complicated. because I already don't know what it is. I can't really wrap my heads around what it's supposed to look like. And yet, I've been given a great part of the gift already. Like right now. It's kind of like the first guy that they gave a cell phone to. Like, I can make a call. See, so many people in this room, because we have a very young church. There's a whole bunch of people in this room that are clueless. They've been holding phones, cell phones in their hands since they were 3 or 4 years old. They cannot comprehend life. You can't even take classes in college anymore without the internet and without a cell phone hardly. Hey, there's an app for our class and you have to log into your account. It's like, I was talking to a younger person in college the other day. And I said, well, yeah, you know, when you used to have to pull out the card catalog, you know, the Dewey Decimal System. They're like, the Dewey who? The card what? I was like, yeah, when you have to actually like go to a thing and pull it out and figure out where the book was located in the library and then actually go to a shelf and take the book off and then you had to use the index to find the passage that you were trying to refer. And like that's how you did research. And so like to find one good quote for your paper, sometimes it'd take an hour. And they were like, "What? Look, let me show you how you do." And it pulls the book up on the computer and there it is and it's right there. It's the quote you wanted because you're able to search by words. And I love the fact that you can do research like that. It's awesome. But that's not how it used to be. And so you imagine the people who first started getting these things. I don't know how many people in here are the fans of Downton Abbey. Yes, I love it. Great show. But you know, during that time is the first time they started bringing telephones into people's houses. And you know, the people are like, the actors do a great job. You know, they pick it up and they're like, and then of course the person immediately we start to talk to them, oh, you know, and they get kind of wigged out that somebody's talking to them through this machine. Hard for us to comprehend. So here we are. We've received this gift. It's like a telephone to a person who's never had one before. Eternal, I don't know what this is. I don't know what to do this. I don't know how this functions. I don't know how this can actually be reality. This is all me having to have faith in God's promises and his truthfulness. And then he hands it to me. And then it's this powerful machine that has the Holy Spirit is the person behind it, driving it in my life. And it can elicit all kinds of change in my life and in my family's life and the life in the world around me. And when I connect with other people who have it too, it can elicit change all over the world, which is what the gospel is supposed to do. The presence of eternal life among death is supposed to do. And we look at it and we go, I don't need it. And we're supposed to use this and have this and participate in this right now. That's remarkable. It's remarkable. So how do we do that? How do we take something that we have no real idea what it is, no idea how powerful it is, no idea exactly what we're supposed to do with it, no sense of how the fullness of the reality of it's going to flesh out one day when all things are said and done. How do we take something like that and have it do what it ought to do through us in the world? By abiding in Christ.
Going back to the source of the one who has given us the eternal life in the first place. I don't know what to do with this. Jesus says, I know. That's why you got to keep coming to me. I know exactly what to do with this. I don't know how to think through this. I don't know how to live this out. I don't know how to have this transform other people's lives. Great. Keep coming to me. I know exactly how this can transform your life and other people's lives and impact the world and make positive. Come to me. Come to me. And everything about the promise that's been made drives us to the present reality of I must daily, moment by moment, be driven back to Jesus. But it's not just a present reality. It's also a future reality. We must abide in Christ for confidence in the future coming. Eternal life is just that. It is eternal. Does not have an end. There is a future day. Yes, lots of theories about how it works, lots of perspectives on what it looks like, and we can have great over-the-coffee in-house conversations about what that should and shouldn't look like. But the reality is that all people who are in the Christian church who have a view toward the end all agree on certain things. There is a future resurrection. There is a future judgment. And there will eventually come a time where resurrected bodies and spirits, they come back together and the person is eternally, physically in the state that they will be in forever. And that person will be able to love God and love people and interact in a real physical kind of realm because there will be a new heaven and new earth on which to dwell where those two things have been morphed together. And the very presence of Jesus will be there. And we will enjoy him forever and enjoy each other forever. And there will be a sense in which Eden will not just be remade, but be made greater than it ever was in the first place. Because the only tree for us to pull from will be the tree of life. And there won't be a plumb line to drive us into sin and separation from God. And all of these things will have come to an end. And they will go on and on and on and on. But they won't go on. Friends, hear me this morning. Hear me this morning. They won't go on and on if you aren't abiding in Christ now. There is no separation in the New Testament of those two. You cannot. Well, maybe I'll have Christ, maybe I won't in this life and abide in him forever in the next life. You just can't. There's no division between the two. If you desire an everlasting love with Christ in the future, you must presently have an everlasting love for Christ now. They cannot be separated. And so, what has to happen then? There has to be then the practice of righteousness. But we've talked about before how we fail so often at that. We fail so miserably at the practice of righteousness. So how is it then that if I'm going to embrace this promise of eternal life, if it's going to be used by the Holy Spirit in the right way to move me away from false gospel into true gospel, if it's going to be a true present and future hope and reality and joy for me so that it has meaningful impact in this moment and then has everlasting impact in the moments that are to come, how then shall I practice the righteousness that is called upon of me by God in order for all of this to properly work itself out? The first thing that we have to do is to acknowledge and remember and understand that he, Jesus Christ himself, is righteous. Notice what John says. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, pause. For eternal life to work now and later, what did I just say? We have to come to Christ. We have to abide in Christ. We have to always be returning to the well of who Christ is. We can never stop clinging to Christ. If that is the case, and I believe that it is, very clear from the New Testament, that that's what salvation is about, is constantly coming to Christ regularly, over and over. I'm in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Reminding ourselves that it is about him and his work and his righteousness and what he has done and the justice that he has brought and the love that he has shown and the glory of the incarnation and the participation that he gives us and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these things that are about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus has done these things. When I come to Christ in this way, when I adore Christ in this way, when I dwell in Christ this way, when I feast upon Christ in this way, one thing that is constantly before me then is that he, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone among men, has truly ever been righteous. He's the only one. The only righteous man. And that if God has called upon me to be righteous, then I must mirror and model my thinking and my life after the one righteous man. When I come to him, I must come to him being reminded, he is righteous. I have been called upon to be righteous. I am not righteous. I struggle with righteousness. But God desires righteousness in me. Where then shall I find righteousness that I might live in my life? I'm coming to him. I'm coming to him. He is righteous. I will come to his righteousness. God demands it of me. Jesus supplies it for me. God makes it a requirement. Jesus gives it to me as a gift. It's beautiful how it works. God says, you must be perfect. I am not perfect. I will give to you as a gracious gift the one who is perfect. Just keep coming to him. Just keep coming to him. And so if we abide in him and we live as he lived, guess what's going to happen? We will practice righteousness. That's what we'll do. Notice that's what John says. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It wasn't inherent and natural in me. I didn't come into this world with my own righteousness. So I come to Jesus, I come to Christ. I come to him because he is righteous. And because I've come to him, he births in me, because of himself, righteousness. It's not mine. He gave it to me. I am now born in Christ, and I now participate in His righteousness. And so now by extension, because I am in Him, and I live in Him, and I live as He lived, I actually can practice righteousness. Now notice though, friends, and this is so very important as we get ready to close, because when we're talking about the hope of future hope of eternal, the present and future hope of eternal life, this can get people confused quickly. And I do not want people leaving here saying, that Philip, he sounds so clever. He sounds so right and so true, but he just preached the message of an antichrist. He just preached a false gospel. I don't want that said of me. So hear this very carefully this morning, friends. Notice how John says what he says. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, born of Christ. It is important to note this morning, friends, that practicing righteousness does not cause us to be born of God. It reflects that we have been born of God. Do not attempt to pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and to try to be the best that you can so that you will be born of God. This is not the way that you enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that wonderful metaphor, Pilgrim's Progress, there are those men who go on the last part of the journey to the city, to the celestial city with Christian, and they climb over the wall the wrong way. They don't come in through the gate. They don't enter into the pathway through Jesus Christ himself by coming to him and repenting of their sins and believing on him and trusting his work on the cross. They come into the way a different way, as intruders over the wall. And these men point to them and they say, aren't you worried that when you reach the end, you won't have the certificate of new life and birth. You won't have the clothes of righteousness that should have been given to you when you came into the way, the right way through Jesus Christ. They said, what matter is it to us how we get to the city? We are on the same path as you. We are going to arrive at the city just as you will. What difference does it make how we came into the way if we are on the way? And friends, I tell you right here, John says it matters how you got on the way. You don't perform acts of righteousness so that God will look at you and go, oh, all right, well, I'll let them in my kingdom. They've done enough good. Friend, you can never do enough good to be born into the kingdom of God. But friend, once you come broken and humble to the Lord Jesus Christ, completely empty-handed, nothing but rags on you, acknowledging the fact that your heart is full of rebellion and sin, and you extend those empty, broken hands up to him and you say, you and you only can make me whole. And he washes you clean, and he gives you sight, and he gives you hearing, and he gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh in the place of the heart of stone. And he clothes you with his righteousness. And he makes you to look like him. And he puts a smell on you that is the smell of life rather than the smell of death. And he causes you to become something that you were not, a child of the Most High King. Then acts of righteousness will flow from you, and they will reflect that you have met the King. They won't let you meet the King. They will show that you've already met the King. And you say, Philip, that's such a fine line distinction, but friends, it's the difference between life and death. The Pharisees were trusting in their own righteousness, and Jesus said, you are blind guides leading the blind into hell. And there was a Pharisee, I'll close with this, who came to pray. And there was a sinner, a tax collector, who also came to pray. You know the story, most of you. And it says that the Pharisee stood and he prayed with a loud voice to himself in his head. But he was quite proud of what he was saying. Thank you, God, that I do this and that and the other. I give of that and I make these sacrifices. I fast twice a week. And that I'm not like this man. He was trying to do his righteousness to be pleasing to God. And then Jesus turns his attention to the tax collector It says he stood far off. He wouldn't even come up close to the altar. And he wouldn't even look up. He kept looking down. And he beat himself upon his chest. And he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. One of these men went to his home justified that day. Just one. Just one. Friends, it might seem like an on paper, fine line, theological distinction that I'm trying to make here, but it is the difference between having the present and future hope of eternal life and having deceived yourself. And so this morning, friend, I want you to ask a real honest question, because we want to have current and future hope of eternal life. I want all of us to ask a very honest question. How is it that I'm trying to find myself in the hope of eternal life? Is it because I'm trying to be the best that I can be and make myself pleasing to God? I'm trying to pursue righteousness in my own power and my own strength that God might be happy with me? Or have I come broken to Jesus, asking for Him, begging for Him in His grace to fix what is wrong with me, and He has begun to shape me into a righteous thing that I never was? Which one is it, friends? I'll be really honest with you. The further down the road those two people go, the more they actually start to look like each other. And it becomes really hard sometimes to tell one from the other. But when you begin backtracking their lives, that's when they move further apart. And you see, am I trusting in myself or am I trusting in Jesus? Because friends, the promise of eternal life. Let's read the verse again as we close. The promise of eternal life. This is the promise which He Himself, we'll replace He Himself with the person He's naming, Christ Jesus. This is the promise which Christ Jesus made to us, eternal life. Friends, this text does not read, this is the demand which I myself made of Him, eternal life. No. This is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. Friends, you must first come through the gateway of Jesus to have any hope of the blessing of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He is the gateway. He is the doorway. He is the pathway. He is the entrance into eternal life. He can supply it. He can give it. He has promised it. He has overthrown the power of sin and death and judgment. And He has borne Your wrath. And He has supplied for us His righteousness, that we might be in Him and He might be in us, and that we might be called Your children. You have sent Your Holy Spirit, triune God, all working in conjunction together to be the down payment for our inheritance, to seal us with promise of the great day of hope. Father, let not any of us be deceived. As Your own Son Jesus preached in that great sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount, let us not be as those who say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these great things, all these great acts of righteousness in our own power, in our own strength, in our own way? And He says to them, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew You. Father, let us not be deceived into thinking we can just try to put our best self forward, our best version forward, and that that will be acceptable to You in some strange way. But Father, let us understand we must come broken, must come empty-handed. And we must be filled up and clothed and made right only by the work of Your Son and His very person. Let us receive wholeheartedly today the full promise of eternal life found only in Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to celebrate this table, which is the picture of this, Father, let us truly, as this thing is called, let us truly be thankful that Jesus Christ has saved us in this way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men are going to help with the table.